2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. I want to read a few verses just at the commencement of this chapter and tie in with what we want to think about with regards to our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're in chapter 6, talking about the fall and sin and its punishment. We're still in the very first section here regarding the fall. And as you'll see, verse 3 made some commentary on this. So 2 Corinthians 11, and we'll read from verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offence in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely. I have robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Amen. We'll end there, verse 9, we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Section 1 is there in the notes. We have already looked at this on one occasion. But the section reads, our first parents being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. And the proof texts are there. And we are coming tonight to think about the second of these propositions, but the notes there read, God, having created our first parents holy and with sufficient knowledge as to his will, capable of obedience, yet fallible, this section proceeds to teach the following four propositions. 1, upon being placed on probation in the Garden of Eden, our first parents sinned. 2, our first parents were seduced to commit this first sin by the work of the devil. 3, the particular sin they committed was their eating the forbidden fruit. 4, God purposed in permitting sin to enter the world to overrule it for his own glory. So we've covered the first one there. That next short paragraph, a couple of sentences, summarizes that. Under the first proposition, we thought about the origin and the character of the first sin. A different set of circumstances prevailed when our first parents were on probation compared to what any of us have ever known. And we were seeking there to understand a little bit, how could God create Adam and Eve holy, positively holy, as we believe the Bible and know the Bible teaches that he did, and yet they ended up sinning. How can that possibly be? But the point that is important in all that we think about is that there was a set of circumstances that Adam and Eve knew when they were on probation that no other human being has ever known those circumstances or been placed in, because all of mankind after that were fallen creatures, and we never were placed on probation in that sense. So there was a wholly different set of circumstances, without going back over that, that we considered last time. That is important to keep in mind when we think about this. Number 2 tonight, we're coming to think about this. Our first parents were seduced to commit this first sin by the work of the devil. And that will tie in verse 3 of this portion of scripture that we read. The account in Genesis speaks of the part that the serpent had in this first sin. The devil, Satan, and we'll pick up on those two names just in a little moment or two, but the devil, Satan, entered into the serpent and employed this creature in the seducing of our first parents. He was the real tempter, and he made use of the literal serpent as his instrument in carrying on the temptation. So there was the actual physical creature, the serpent, or a snake, that we would know it by today, but there was the actual literal physical creature, and then there was the fact that the devil or Satan entered into that creature, and he used that creature to carry on that temptation and to bring about the first sin in our first parents. Now, it says there, the devil Satan is subsequently called in Scripture the old serpent and dragon. And the word dragon there appears in both of these references, Revelation 12 verse 9 and Revelation 20 verse 2. It has that sense of a serpent or a snake. And there is a doubling up here. It says in verse Revelation 12 verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And in Revelation 20 verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So there's a clear identifying there of the devil and Satan, and tying him in with the serpent and with the dragon, and giving him this characteristic. And right from the very beginning, there is this connection between the devil and the serpent. Right to the very end, those verses there that we've taken are out of the Revelation. So right to the very end of the book of the Revelation, God's whole Revelation, the whole of the Scriptures, that same connection is made. It's made in Genesis, and it's still there at the end of the Scriptures in Revelation as well, where there is this connection between the devil and Satan and the serpent. And he's got this name. He's called that old serpent. And the old is a reference to taking us right away back to the beginning of time as well. Now, the use of the term serpent is significant as to the nature of the devil or Satan. The serpent is secretive and silent in motion. The old snake can glide through the undergrowth, barely noticeable, not noticed at all on many occasions. Its nature is poisonous. Its embrace is destructive. The serpent has fatal powers of fascination. These are apt features to represent the arch-deceiver. Now, some of these characteristics that are in the physical, literal creature are also found in how the devil works. And we've highlighted some of them there. And certainly the devil, as we know, works secretively and silent. And his nature is indeed poisonous and embrace destructive, as there is those fatal powers of fascination in the serpent, and there's many a story that has been told about that, how the snake has the ability to in some ways turn its prey into a trance and overpower it. All of those have got a spiritual application indeed to the devil. Now, there's some particular points that I want us to think about here and tie them in with the sin, the first sin, because that's what we're particularly thinking about. Well, first of all, to consider the origin of the tempter, because where does he come from in all of this? We have thought a little bit about the first sin coming. Well, where does the tempter come and the devil come from? The devil or Satan was of angelic nature, a rational and spiritual creature, superhuman in power, wisdom and energy. He was an archangel, one of the princes of heaven. Exodus 20 verse 11 makes it clear that his creation came within the 6 days of the creation week, as described in Genesis 1. And without turning, well, you can turn up Exodus 20 verse 11 if you want, but there it emphasizes that everything that was created, God created it in the space of 6 days. And the angels were created creatures. So that means then that the angels had to be created at some stage during the creation week. We are not told when that was. There are some who speculate as to what day of the week the angels were created. We are not told in the Scripture, so that just means that's all it is. It's just speculation. But they had to be created during the creation week, because that's what Genesis 20 and verse 11 makes very clear, that everything that was created during the space of those 6 days. And that means the angels were created during that creation week. And as we know, the devil was an angel. He was an archangel. He's a prince among the angels. And therefore, he had to be created. but he became a fallen angel. The angels also once had a time of probation, just the same way as our first parents were put on probation. So it would seem that the angels were put on probation. Now, we're not directly told that in the scriptures, but we can glean that much from what the scripture tells us about the angels. Because we do know that some of them fail, and we do know that those that fail then had their condemnation irrevocably fixed. There was no going back. There was no changing what had happened. And the notes go on to say that a little bit about it there. The condemnation of those who fail is now irrevocably fixed. And that is true. So the information that we have in the scriptures would indicate to us that the angels too had a time of probation. But God put his rational creatures, because the angels were rational creatures and mankind were rational creatures, God put both of them on probation. He put the angels on probation, and some of them sinned. And Satan was the prince of these angels, and possibly even led them in their rebellion. But there was a number of them who fell, and their condition is irrevocably fixed. There is no change. There is no redemption for angels. There's no reversing that which was done. On the other hand, there were other angels who did not sin and whose condition is equally irrevocably fixed. They are holy angels. They will never fall at any time in the future. There is no possibility that at some stage the angels that are now in heaven and who are holy will somehow fall and end up being like the devil and his angels. That is not going to happen, because there was a time in the past when they were on probation, but not anymore. So God has put both sets of rational creatures, the angels, the spirit beings that are rational creatures, and mankind who are rational creatures, God has put both on probation, and both of them, all of mankind, has sinned, but some of the angels have sinned. Now, we're not going to look up the references. I put them in there for your information. But it says there, the devil Satan is the recognized head, Matthew 12:24, of those angels who kept not their first estate. And we put in some references there, one out of Peter and one out of Jude, that talks about the fallen angels. But the Satan, as he's known, was the head. He's the prince of these angels. He's the name Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And the word prince, remember, in the Bible has the idea of a king. I know we use the word prince today in our language to talk about somebody who is in line to the throne. We might talk about Prince Charles or Prince William or Harry or whatever. And we talk about somebody who's not yet come to the throne, but who's in line to the throne. That is not how the Bible talks of uses the prince. The word prince is used in the Bible of somebody who is a monarch. Christ is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Life. He is the one who is that power and that authority in his hand. He rules over those things as they are. He's tonight, he's a prince and a saviour tonight. As he is in glory at the Father's right hand, he's exalted, he's ascended, he is enthroned, he is crowned, and he's called the Prince and the Saviour. Those are not things that he's waiting to be. He's those things now. So when the Bible uses the word prince, we need to understand it in that sense, that it's talking about a monarch. And Satan is the prince of the devils. He's the one who rules over the devils. There are a few other lines there about him. It says, at the end of the creation, God saw that everything that he had created was very good. Genesis 1:31. Therefore, the fall of the devil was subsequent to this time. So if we want to narrow down, well, when did the devil fall? When did that these angels who were put on probation, when did this rebellion take place? Well, we have to narrow it down to say it had to come after the conclusion of the sixth day of creation, because it says in Genesis 1:31 that God looked at all that he had created and it was all very good. Now, God couldn't have said that if the devils had already rebelled and they had already sinned and hell was already made and that the devils were already in hell. How could God say that he looked and all that he'd created and it was very good? So the fall of the devil and the other angels must have come subsequent to that, to the end of the sixth day of creation. So his fall must have taken place after the end of the creation week and before the fall of our first parents. His fall must have been soon after his own creation, because 1 John 3 verse 8 says, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. So that little phrase there out of 1 John can put a little bit of information into this matter. When exactly did the devil fall? Well, he fell at the beginning. So it would seem very close after the end of the devil fell. Then he subsequently attacked our first parents. I haven't put it in. If you turn over to Psalm 49 for a moment, I'll just highlight this to you. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, has an interesting comment about this verse. It's Psalm 49 and verse 12. In his body of divinity, there's reference. He covers the fall. He covers more or less the same things as the confession of faith does. But when he talks about the fall, he quotes this verse in Psalm 49, verse 12. It says, "Nevertheless, man being in honour abideth not." Well, let's just take that statement as it stands. The word "man" there is the word Adam. It's literally Adam. The man. The Adam. "Nevertheless, the Adam being in honour abideth not." And the word "abideth not" there is the thought of residing in it. And the literal, according to Thomas Watson, he's the only one that I have come across who has said this, but Thomas Watson renders that verse, "Nevertheless, Adam being in honour abideth not a night," is the literal rendering of that verse of Thomas Watson's body of divinity. And he was pointing out that he believed that Adam didn't even stay last a night in the garden before he was tempted. Before he fell into sin. But Thomas Watson is the only one that highlights that point. But at some stage, as I say, had to come after the close of the creation week, because God said it all was very good. The 1 John 3, it says the devil was a sinner from the beginning. So there had to be a very short period of time there at the close of creation week when the fall of the devil took place. Over the page, one insight we have into the devil's fall are the words of 1 Timothy 3:6, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil." It is concluded from this that pride was the cause of the devil's condemnation. The inference is strengthened by the circumstances of the fall of our first parents, in which the spiritual temptation of pride, the desire to be as gods, was a subtle and deadly suggestion. So we see the devil working the same thing in how he tempted our first parents, that he was lifted up in pride, and that's something that he played on with regards to our first parents as well, and actually was the suggestion, the subtle suggestion that made them to sin. Another insight is the desire to be worshipped, and we see this in the temptation of the Saviour, Matthew 4 verse 9, and you remember how the devil said to the Lord Jesus, "You know, I'll give you all this if you just fall down and worship." So the devil had a desire to be worshipped. And again, that's taken to be part of his fall, this desire to be worshipped, because remember, the creation was created for the glory of the Son of God. It tells us that over in Colossians. All things were created by him, all things were created for him, and by him all things consist. So all things were created by him. He's talking there about the eternal Son. They were created by him and they were created for him. So the creation was created for the honour and the glory of God the Son. And evidently Satan couldn't obey. He wanted that. And if he couldn't have it, well then he was going to mar it for the eternal Son to have that worship. So there is this desire in the devil to be worshipped. And those two come together in the temptation to the first sin. Just finishing out there a few points. In Scripture, the devil or Satan is spoken of as a spirit, Ephesians 2, verse 2, as the prince or ruler of the demons in Matthew 12, 24, 26, and as having other angels subject to him in Matthew 25, 41, Revelation 12, 7. We're turning up those references. I think we know enough about the devil in that sense to know that he rules over these other angels, and they do his bidding, and they're busy in the earth. So that's a little bit about the origin of the tempter. Two there, I want us to think about the work of the tempter. The whole description given of Satan or the devil in the scriptures emphasizes his spiritual nature and influence. The name devil means slander. Wherever you find that word, it means slander. And that aptly describes his activity of slandering God to men.
And we're going to think a little bit about it. He slanders God to men. But in doing that, he's the devil. And if you think about those references we mentioned there in Revelation, how they bring these two names together. He's the devil, he's Satan, he's the old serpent. So the name devil in the Bible has the idea of the slanderer, and he slanders God to men. And we'll go to Genesis in a moment. He slanders men to God. Let's turn it around the other way. Revelation 12 verse 10, that's the verse that speaks about the accuser of the brethren is cast down. Revelation 12 verse 10. He's the accuser of the brethren. He slanders men to God. He slanders the people of God to the God of heaven. He highlights their sin. He flags up all their faults and their failures and their shortcomings. He's the one who slanders God to men to God. The first is shown clearly in the tempting of our first parents. We're going to think about that in a little moment. The second in his accusing Job before God. And again, without turning up the references, they're there for you. But you know how the devil accused Job. The devil said to God, Job only serves you because of self-interest. If you were to take away all that he had, he'd curse you to your face. And there he was, slandering Job. The Lord had said, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him, a just and upright man, and one that feareth God and escheweth evil. That was the Lord's estimation of Job. But the devil comes along and the devil says, you've got it all wrong, God. Job's not like that at all. Job's only out for himself. And if you were to take away everything that he had, you'd soon find out that he'd curse you to you. He was slandering men to God. He's the accuser. He's the slanderer. He's the devil. That's the meaning of his name, and this is how he works. But he's also there called Satan, and the name Satan means adversary. And if you look there at 1 Kings 11, those three references, that is the word Satan in the Hebrew. But it's translated as adversary in our English Bible, because that's the meaning of the name Satan. Same one as you have in, for example, in Job. In Job 1, it speaks there about Satan, and identifies him by that name. But here you have the translation of that name in 1 Kings 11, verse 14. It says, the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the king's seed in Edom. And verse 23 and 25, you'll find the word adversary there appearing in those two verses as well. And that's the literal word, Hebrew word, Satan. So this is what the word Satan means. It's an adversary. He's one who resists. He's one who opposes. We don't have time tonight, but if you just think a little bit and read a little bit more about those two men that are mentioned there in 1 Kings 11, Hadad the Edomite and Rezin the son of Eladah, they certainly were adversaries to Israel and to Solomon. They certainly were adversaries. They were troublesome. Well, Satan is the great adversary of the soul. He's out to ruin and destroy. He's out to overthrow the rule of the greater than Solomon. Those men were opposed to Solomon, the king of Israel. Now, Solomon's troubles, it tells us there, God raised these adversaries up because Solomon had departed from the Lord and he brought the trouble upon himself. But they were seeking to overthrow his rule. They were seeking to resist his rule and his authority in Israel. That's the work of the adversary. He resists and he opposes. And the devil is the great resister and the great opposer. And he's opposing the greater Solomon, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So those two names, along with the serpent, are the names that keep coming up in the scriptures with regards to the devil. He's the old serpent. And he's the devil. And he's Satan. That brings us then on to the third point there, the tempting of the tempter. Because in engaging in the work of slander, the devil or Satan represented God to our first parents as an arbitrary and selfish ruler, seeking his own good and not that of his creatures. Furthermore, he suggested that God was withholding something better from them. He imputed cruelty to God. You see, here he is slandering, going back and taking up that first point that we mentioned there about him slandering God to men. This is what he did in tempting our first parents. He slandered God. He told or presented a picture of God to our first parents that wasn't true, that was a lie. But our first parents ended up believing it. And so have men and women from that day until now. They have believed the devil's lie about the God of heaven. They believe They believe the devil's lie. And the devil is still spreading that lie today, that somehow to serve God and to follow God is for your ruin and for your harm, and you'll have less enjoyment and less happiness, and it's just so miserable to follow God. That's the devil's lie today. He was misrepresenting God to our friend ever since. He's the slanderer. In slandering the Lord, he did indeed show himself to be an adversary. He was opposed to God. He was opposed to God having the worship of our first parents and of the rest of their posterity that would have come along and would have truly worshipped the Lord. He was opposed to that. He was against that. So he was the slanderer in the first sin, and he was the adversary in the first sin. This is the part that the tempter played. Now this tempting of our first parents was not by force or compulsion, but through his subtlety. And that brings us to this portion that we were reading there. It's actually the wrong reference. That should say 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. What it says there, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that in Christ." So Paul is here flagging up this point. The devil does it subtly. He does it with great subtlety. When he misrepresents the Lord, when he slanders the Lord, when he opposes the Lord, and when he's the adversary, he does it very subtly. He does it in the same way as the serpent. Today, when we think about the characteristics of the old snake and how it might slither through the undergrowth and come up upon its victim unexpectedly, so the devil worked again. Slandering the Lord and misrepresenting him and getting them to believe what he had to say about the Lord. It's not done by force. And today the devil is working in exactly the same way. He does it with great subtlety. He deceives. There's those all around us. We've come into contact with them today, this week, and they are deceived. They're convinced they're right. They're convinced that they want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus and with Bible religion. They're convinced that they are right and that they have got happiness and they've chosen the path of happiness and that all will be well in the end. They're convinced of that because they have been subtle and deceived. And they are convinced that what they're doing and the path that they're on is the path that it will lead to joy and happiness when we know it isn't. But the only difference between us and them is the Lord is open. When Paul said to Agrippa, we thought about it a few weeks ago, one Sunday night we were speaking on Agrippa, where Paul said that the Lord had called him to preach the gospel and to see people delivered from the power of Satan, translated out of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, dear son. And that's the only difference. The Lord has opened our eyes, made us to see. But moving on here, the devil or Satan tempted our first parents by attacking the word of God. And he first of all doubted or questioned the word of God. Genesis 3 verse 1, "Yea, hath God said?" So he cast doubt on what God said. And again, we can see this is how the devil works today. The devil had the strategy perfected at the beginning. He doesn't need to change it. It worked at the beginning. And it worked against people who had no sin in them. You know, today the devil can appeal to sin in people. He's got an advantage. He already has an ally within. But there, he was dealing with our first parents, and they were sinless. They were not infallible, but they had no sin in them at that stage. And this strategy worked then with those who were without sin, so it's going to work today with those who have sin. And the devil is still doing the very same thing. So what he does is he questions and he casts doubt upon the word of God. "Yea, hath God said?" Has God really said that? And again, we come up against people who are doing, they're saying the very same thing today. They're being deceived by the devil. And that's their response. Has God really said that? Does the Bible really say that? Does that really what it means? And you might think it's so clear and obvious what the Bible says. And yet, they don't see it. They don't accept it. I still remember the man I worked for went into Bible college. Him and his brother were Church of Ireland people in the Slack vestry. And I often wondered how I ever got a job with them anyway, because they knew who we were before. Work for them. But they were adamant that salvation, being born again, was for another generation. It wasn't for them. They were upright, decent Church of Ireland people. And how dare you say you needed to be saved? And I can still remember we were renovating the brother's house one day, and it was tea time, and I said something. Actually, got up and he thumped his fist off the table and walked out. And he said, "If that's the case, I'll be too many." And
And I remember thinking, how can you not see it? How can you argue against it? You might deny it and say, well, I'm going to rebel and have nothing to do with God. But how can somebody argue against it? For the Bible says you must be born again. And yet, they had an argument to present and couldn't see that they needed it. It was all right for somebody else, all right for another generation, but not for them. They need this born. And the devil works in this way. He questions the word of God. He gets people to question the word of God. And we face that today. Next, he denies the word of God. Verse 4, Genesis 3, verse 4. Ye shall not surely die. Even when the Lord had told him, this is what's going to happen. If you eat this, the fruit of this tree, you're going to die. The devil says, you'll not die. So he's denying, he's contradicting the word of God. And again, the devil works today by people who will contradict what God has said in his word. Number 3, to keep moving on. He finally substituted the word of God with a lie. Verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. But he substituted the truth. And again, that's what he's doing today. He gets people to doubt the word of God, to question the Bible. And when he gets them to do that, then he can introduce the substitute. Then he can introduce the lie and get them to. There's people who are deceived, and they're deceived on this very basis. They believe the lie. That's why the devil is called a liar. John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He's a liar because of what he did in the garden. He questioned the truth, and then he substituted with. It's ever the mark of the devil to attack the word of God. The devil has many minions today who do his bidding. They are continually attacking the accuracy, veracity, and inspiration, even the content of the word of God. In its place, they substitute the vain philosophies of men. They replace the truth with a lie that never changes. And it was just this past week, actually, comes where I was reading in some survey that was done in the United Kingdom. The belief in God is declared. It's obvious. There's more and more people who say they don't believe in God, and yet there's more and more people who say they believe. Now, you would think that's a contradiction. How can you deny believing in God and yet you believe in that? It's because they believe the devil. They don't want to believe in the God of the Bible. They don't want to believe in the God that requires repentance from sin and the forsaking of sin. But as we often know, when people come today, they all believe in heaven then. They all believe in heaven. They've never had a thought of God or a thought of heaven all their life. But when they die, they're looking down on us. And many times have people said, and they're the most godless wretches when they've lived their life. But yet they think that somehow when they die, that they've gone now to heaven and they're looking down and that they're living somewhere. They talk about, oh, they're with us. They believe the devil, sadly. Let's finish out here. The effect of this tempting of our first parents was to stir up in them a desire for freedom. See, if the devil told them, the Lord's holding something back from you. He's not telling you everything. He's not giving you everything. You have got far more potential if you would just throw off the reins that God has put upon you. If you would just eat of this tree, you'd be as gods. And sadly, they believed it, that God was seeking to withhold good. And he caused them to seek a fanciful independence. And you know, the devil's doing exactly the same. There's people out in the world, and he has convinced them that if they pursue the world and pursue sin, they will have some kind of wonderful life. They will find freedom and liberty and all the things they cherish. And all it is the success of the tempter. Our first parents were seduced. That's the line out of the confession there in this particular section. They were seduced by the subtle temptation of Satan. They were deceived by the lie and taken. Through this first sin, the devil brought sin, sickness, disease, and death. We well may the scripture say of the devil and Satan, he was a murderer from. That's in John 8 there, verse 44. Not only is he a liar from the beginning, he's a murderer from the beginning, because he brought death into the world by what he did to parents. So that covers a little of that part of this section of the confession about the subtlety of the devil. And surely it's a reminder to us tonight that we need to pray against the work of the devil. When we think about souls that are unconverted and those that we pray for, those that come and go from among us or in our family circles, or others maybe, that we might pray for, neighbours, acquaintances, whatever. We need to remember that. Here are people who are deceived by them. They don't realise it, and they would be most annoyed if you told them that, but that's the reality.
And we need to pray against the work and plead the victory that's in the name and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.